Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As I was finishing my preparations this afternoon, I was really trying to figure out a way to get the word turfdom into my sermon this evening. But I couldn't figure one out. But I appreciated that word this morning, Pastor. Turfdom. It's like a cross between your turf and your kingdom. It's your turfdom. You don't want to cross me on my turfdom. Let's pray and we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to look into your word this evening, and I pray that you would work through it. Lord, we know that I really can't add anything to your word this evening, that everything good that we need and everything valuable that we can take away from this time will come from you and your word. And so I pray that you would make me an effective conduit, that your word might penetrate our hearts and that we might be changed. I pray that we would think differently because of our time thinking about your word this evening. And I pray that you would work in us to change us so that we would be like Jesus as we think about your word and as we leave this place. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity. Pray your name would be glorified in what takes place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Passage of scripture that we're going to look at tonight, or I want to read this evening, is starting in verse 8 and through the end of the chapter, verse 18. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter, at least that's in Scripture. It was written to Timothy, whom he called his son in the faith, his beloved child, he says in verse 2. Someone that he had had at least significant impact on discipling, if not leading to the Lord. And Timothy seems to have had a problem that we all maybe are aware of, or we probably talk about often enough anyway. Timothy seems to have had a problem with being timid, possibly, ashamed at times, lacking some sort of confidence that Paul seems to need to remind him of several times. Even in 1 Timothy, he is told things like this. He's given commands, like in chapter 4 in verse 11, command and teach these things. I feel like there needs to be a boldness to command and teach. He tells him not to let anyone despise him for his youth. but to be an example of the believers. And he's encouraging Timothy, don't get weighed down in your timidity or your fear, your lack of confidence, but be bold in your service for God. And he says some of the same things here as he addresses some of Timothy's problems that he may be faced in his ministry in Ephesus. In verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And last time I preached, we talked about verses 8 through 10. We focused on the gospel that is talked about in those verses as a work of God and a work of grace. Paul had told Timothy not to be ashamed of Christ or Paul because he had been saved and called by God through this gospel, through this act of grace that Christ that was not only through grace but through Christ. And Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's illuminated life and light through the gospel. And this is what Paul was, basically the basis for what Paul's saying here is all the gospel. I don't think we can understate the importance of the gospel to what Paul is saying here, since he spends three verses here talking about the gospel. That it's because of the sacrifice of Christ and because of the power of God saving us and calling us that we should act a certain way, that we should not be ashamed. And Paul then draws this to himself as he talks about this gospel. And last time when I ended in verse 10, I kind of ended in the middle of a sentence. At least that's the way it's punctuated in my translation of scripture here. Verse 11 is the middle of a sentence. It says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. And he was referring back to that gospel. Paul says, here I am, a minister of the gospel. This is what I am doing. I am committed to this gospel, this work of God, and this work of grace in our lives. And he says that he was appointed, that God called not only Timothy to work for the gospel, but God called Paul to work for the gospel as well. And he's been called to be a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. And I don't think he was just being redundant here. I don't think Paul was just, you know, repeating something that is the same thing. I think he's talking about three separate roles that he perceived to have. And I don't know necessarily the nuance of everything that Paul was trying to emphasize here. I know what the words mean, but I don't know if we necessarily can assume. I mean, I think he talks about the preaching. The word preacher is a derivative of the word for preach, obviously. And that means to proclaim, to tell everybody. And Paul obviously does that. He's preaching everywhere he goes. He went to the synagogues to preach. And he's preaching in the streets. He's willing to preach to anyone who will listen. When this morning I read Acts 17 when Paul goes to the Areopagus in Athens, because they're like, hey, you should come tell us about this new religion you're talking about. This sounds interesting. And, you know, Paul isn't going to be one to turn down a preaching opportunity. So he goes to the Areopagus and he preaches the gospel to these heathen polytheists in Athens. And he sees converts. He preached. He proclaimed the gospel, but he's also an apostle. And I think this talks about a specific role that he had in the church, especially establishing and initiating the church. That Paul was specifically chosen by God to be an initiator of the church. He was going around planting churches. We see Paul appointing elders, which is not something that is something that we have someone that should go around and do anymore. Should go around to churches and start appointing elders. Okay? We don't have apostles anymore. This was a specific ministry that God gave to the early church to initiate it and start it. And then he talks about himself as a teacher. And I know that there's definitely overlap in these. I mean, apostles preach and preachers teach, or should. But I think that the importance of the word teacher, I think that there's more of a discipleship idea that goes with this idea of a teacher, that he was going to train and disciple those who were being converted. He would preach the gospel, and as people came, then he was going to teach them sound doctrine and teach them the faith, as he called it. Paul also adds that this was not only what he was called to do, but that he was called to serve this gospel, but that this was why he suffered. I think it's interesting how he just throws that in there. He's talking about the magnificence of the gospel and how Christ abolishes death and brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this gospel is what I serve. I'm a preacher and a teacher, an apostle for this gospel. But it's also why I suffer, which is why I suffer as I do, he says. If you're suffering for something, you might be ashamed of it. You might want to downplay it. You know, we don't generally magnify the things that get us made fun of, right? I mean, if you've got, you know, a large nose, you don't go around being like, dude, look at my big nose, you know? Everybody, come on. Can I hear any good one-liners about my nose? Because that would be fun. Let's all make fun of my nose. You know, we don't go around. Now, some people try to deflect, you know, being made fun of. And now, again, that kind of trivializes the idea, I think, of suffering here, okay? I think what Paul was going through was much worse than being made fun of for his faith. But we don't tend to magnify those things. We don't tend to magnify the things that we're suffering for. But that's what Paul seems to be doing here. He's magnifying the gospel. And it's the reason why he's suffering. And it's like he's saying to Timothy, look, you don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, I'm not, and look where it's gotten me, in prison. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You know, I don't know if that's the best motivation, but that's what Paul's using here. I mean, this is why I suffer as I do. But then notice there's a big contrast there, that conjunction. But I am not ashamed. I am not going to step back on this. I am not going to stop preaching this. I am not going to stop planting churches. I am not going to stop discipling people. It is not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to back away from the gospel, because the gospel is what it's all about. This is what I live for. I live for ministering and preaching and proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he said, I am not ashamed of this. I will be bold in my confidence. And he goes on to say, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I think Paul's statement here emphasizes his confidence in the gospel and God's work. And I think it also emphasizes the essence of saving faith. Paul's statement of confidence reveals that faith in the gospel is not about a mental assent. He does talk about, he says, I know, but he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. I think that there is more than just a mental assent here, but a dependent confidence that Paul has in Jesus Christ and in God's work in his life. Paul's statement does not emphasize head knowledge, but heart confidence. Paul was completely dependent on God's power to protect his deposit, as he says here. I am confident that he's able to guard that day, until that day, what has been entrusted to me. That idea there, what the ESV, what my translation says, is what has been entrusted to me, is literally just my deposit. That he is able, he is powerful to guard my deposit. That's just literally what the Greek says. And just to show you that translators, have to do some interpretation work when they translate. My translation, the ESV, has translated this as being something that Paul has been entrusted, has a deposit that God has made in Paul. When it says that the what has been entrusted to me. However, in the King James, and I think it's the New King James too, says that, I know this because of the song, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's quoting the King James. And And notice that emphasis is on what he has committed to him. He's entrusted to him. So there's two ways you could look at this, and basically both translators have taken liberty here to interpret this phrase for us. The King James translators apparently believed that this was something that Paul was entrusting to God. And we would probably say his life. Paul was entrusting his life to God and saying, it's yours. I am completely confident that you are able to guard my life until the day that you're not going to guard it anymore and I'm going to go to heaven. If he's talking about his physical life, but even his spiritual life is guarded until he someday is in heaven. Or, as the ESV translators seem to think, that it's a deposit that God has given to Paul, which would probably be the gospel, where God has given him the gospel, and through the power of God, Paul was going to guard that deposit of the gospel in his life, and he was going to protect it. Now, whichever way that you want to take on this, I'm not necessarily partial to either view, because I think they both would make sense scripturally. I don't think either interpretation would contrast any or conflict with any other scripture. Either way, the emphasis that Paul's trying to make here is not necessarily on the deposit, but on the power of God to guard it. His confidence rested solely in the work of God, and it rested solely in God's power to guard that deposit. So Paul was giving this or was given to him, it doesn't matter. It was going to be by the power of God that deposit was going to be guarded, whether it's his life or the gospel within him. It's through the power of God, because it is, he says, I am convinced that he is able to guard. It's his power that guards it. So with this in mind, Paul refocuses on Timothy in this passage. And he gives him some commands in verses 13 and 14. He refocuses on Timothy and Timothy's confidence. Based on Paul's comments in other places, as I've already mentioned, Timothy probably struggled with these things. He struggled with confidence. And I believe that this was something that Paul was concerned about in Timothy, obviously, because he wrote about it so much. He's even going to address it again in 2 Timothy. In both of the letters to Timothy, he says things like, fight the good fight, and don't give up, and don't be ashamed. These are concepts that are repeated over and over again in the letters that Paul writes to Timothy because of his struggles. And so Paul's concern is evident in this. And I think that it would be something that Paul would probably be concerned about in all of us. Maybe some of us more than others. But we all have the same essential insides that Timothy did. That we have a human-focused, sin-cursed nature that likes to take its eyes off of Christ and God and his power and focus it on ourselves. And when we do that, we lack the confidence that we ought to have in God and his work and his grace in the gospel. I think instead what we ought to do is confidently rest in God's power that's revealed in the gospel and our salvation. And I think that these two commands are evidences that Paul would be looking for in our lives. If you were to do these things that Paul commands Timothy in verses 13 and 14, that I think then you are resting confidently in God. So what are these two commands? In verse 13 it says, follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me. And in verse 14 it says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So come back to that deposit idea. Let's talk about the first one. I mean, the thing about both of these is that they're not just cut and dried obvious what they mean. I kept thinking about that as I was thinking about this. I was like, what does it mean to follow the pattern of sound words? And what does it mean to guard the good deposit entrusted to you? Well, I think the first one means that you will live sound doctrine. So if your confidence is placed correctly in God, you will live sound doctrine. Now, to say that you live sound doctrine maybe sounds like Pastor Roy doesn't know what he's talking about. Why would we say that we would live sound doctrine? It sounds somewhat odd to us. But I think Paul's words here indicate the close connection between belief and lifestyle. Paul exhorts Timothy to hold on to the pattern of sound words. The word pattern indicates an example or a lifestyle. So Paul is emphasizing here that he was setting an example for how sound doctrine should affect your life. And sound doctrine indicated by sound words or healthy words. That's what the word sound means. Healthy. Healthy doctrine and healthy words and how they're going to affect our lives. I think this is evident in many other aspects of life besides just Christianity. You can always tell people who really believe in global warming, right? Because they live differently. Like, really differently. I think you can tell those who really believe in their own mortality because they live differently. Their lifestyles are different. I mean, we're all affected by some of these things, but we don't really let them affect us to the point where we're really believing them. I think there's the same thing happens with a confidence in the gospel. It'll change the way that you live. Think about the way that people think about Al Gore. Now, I can't prove any of these things, but I've heard accusations about Al Gore and his particular lifestyle. That he drives SUVs and flies in private jets. Now, I can't prove that. I've never seen it with my own eyes. But if those things are true, should we not criticize the hypocrisy of Al Gore because he is such an advocate for global warming? I mean, really, if you really believe global warming, wouldn't you be trying to stop it at any cost, even if it means flying in an airliner with the rest of us low humanity? I think you really would. Al Gore doesn't really believe what he's talking about either. Probably for a reason, but we're not going to get into that. The fact is that we make fun of Al Gore because of his hypocrisy. But the problem is we are exactly the same way with our Christianity. We are just as hypocritical when we say we believe the gospel, but that we believe that sin is what hung Jesus on the cross, as we sang this morning when it said that on that cross God pinned my wretched sin, that it was my wretched sin that hung Jesus on that cross, and yet I live a lifestyle of lust that's consumed with my passions that James talked about in James chapter 4. That's so inconsistent with the gospel. Or if we act like magnifying ourselves and glorifying ourselves is the main objective for our lives, that everyone should look at me. How is that consistent with the gospel? I am nothing. Christ is everything. He gave his life. He made me. The sound doctrine that Timothy was to hold on to did not have only Paul's apostolic teaching authority to commend it, but also the example of Jesus Christ. He says here that you follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The example and the teaching of Christ was also at the heart of what Paul was trying to get Timothy to act on here. And perhaps no other teacher, no other Christian teacher emphasized the connection between belief and practice like Christ did, as he hammered the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. You see, when we live this double life, when our words don't match what we live, when we say we believe this about Jesus, but we live something that's completely contrary to that, it makes us a joke at best and sickening to God. Maybe we should say enemies of God at worst. It's so inconsistent and incongruent. So first of all, we're going to live sound doctrine, what we believe, what is the pattern of sound words. The soundness of our doctrine is going to impact the way that we live our lives. But also, if our confidence is correctly placed in God, we're going to preach and defend the gospel. That's what I believe is being talked about here in verse 14. Now again, in verse 14, when it says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, it's the same exact wording that Paul used earlier when he talked about the deposit. So we don't know for sure whether it's something that God has deposited in Timothy or something that Timothy's deposited in God. But it seems like if Timothy is given the command to guard it, that this one maybe leads us more to believe that it's probably something that God has given to Timothy. And so we would point maybe more pointedly, more precisely to the gospel in this case. And so he says to guard that deposit. I believe the only way to guard that deposit is through the proclamation of that message of the gospel, so that it will never die out in your lifetime. So that if you have anything to say about it, that the gospel's still going to be going forth. The gospel's still going to be impacting lives as long as you're here. You're going to do something about that deposit. And I don't think that it's an accident that what's going to follow from this is guard of that idea of guarding the good deposit entrusted to you is the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says to teach others. And that discipleship plan that Paul gives is laid out. And we'll talk about that next time. I don't want to preach the entire book of 2 Timothy tonight. But I believe that what this means is that we are actively preaching the gospel and as well actively defending the gospel against those who would seek to water it down or change its essence from what it really is. In other words, false teachers. And Paul's going to deal with false teachers later in 2 Timothy as well, at the end of chapter 2. And so this is something that comes up again in this epistle. And what I think he's basically giving what he's going to say in chapter 2 in a nutshell here in verse 14. Guard the good deposit. You've got to proclaim it to other people and make sure it's implanted in them so that the next generation is going to hear the gospel. And you've done everything you can to make sure that gospel doesn't die out while you're here. And then also, you're going to defend it from people who are trying to water it down and trying to change it and trying to make it something that it's not. As Paul said, if anyone else preaches any other gospel than the gospel that I've preached, let him be cursed. That's how strongly Paul felt about defending the gospel. He said, even if it's me, even if I am the one who preaches it, I should be accursed. And so Paul says, actively defend the gospel. Actively defend the truth of what Jesus Christ has done, and don't let people water it down. Don't make it about people. Don't let anybody make it about you and what you can do. Don't let anyone focus it away from Christ and his work on the cross, or glorify man through the gospel, because man cannot be glorified through the gospel. Only God can be glorified through the gospel. Because through the gospel we understand that man is nothing but a wretched sinner, undeserving of anything that he gets in this life. And so when we recognize that, we cannot magnify man, but we can only magnify God, who chooses in his grace to save filthy, wretched, undeserving sinners. So if we're glorifying man in the gospel, or we're not focusing on Christ, then it's not the gospel anymore. And we can't let people preach another gospel. Or even if it's a social gospel. I might be wearing a Joel Osteen mic, but I do not believe that Joel Osteen is preaching the gospel. And if he's going to broadcast his false gospel on television, then I am going to publicly disgrace his ministry because he's not preaching what the Bible says is the gospel. It's different. And we have to actively defend it or everyone will run to his mega arena to hear his false gospel. And don't think that your neighbors aren't. Because that's the number one question I've been asked by people in Fond du Lac who have talked to me about my faith. What about Joel Osteen? What do you think about him? Because they watch him and they listen to him. And it's a false gospel. And we have to defend the true gospel. That's what guarding this deposit. And here's the good news, okay? I know what you're thinking. That sounds kind of intimidating, Pastor Rory. I don't think I can do that. You're right. You don't have to by yourself. It's through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you that this happens. So let the Holy Spirit of God work in you to convince you of the truth of what the gospel really is, and depend, know the gospel, know what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you, and defend it. Timothy's ability to guard this gospel is based only in the power of the Holy Spirit. And our ability to guard this deposit is only based in the power of the Holy Spirit. So our confidence in God, as we're emphasizing that confidence, it extends to the fact that I have confidence that the person he has placed inside me, the Spirit in me, can teach me and can guide me into all truth. That's what Jesus told us the Spirit was going to do right before he left. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. Do you believe? Do you have confidence in what the Holy Spirit can do through the Word of God in you? You can have that confidence, and then you won't be ashamed to speak up and defend the gospel. You're not going to be the one who's like, well, I'm not so sure about Joel Osteen. Well, you know, he's got a nice smile. No, you can have confidence that what the Word of God says is the gospel. And you can preach it. And you can proclaim it. And you can defend it through the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. He will teach you and he will guide you into all truth. And you can have confidence in this. He can strengthen you to guard against the attacks on the gospel. These two commands, I believe, are evidences of confidence in the gospel. You will live sound doctrine, and you will actively preach and defend the gospel. And then what about verses 15 through 18? It seems like Paul kind of gets sidetracked. You're aware about all these people in Asia that have turned away, he says. I think what Paul's doing in verses 15 through 18 is giving us examples of what he's been talking about in these verses, verses 8 through 14. We get a bad example, and we get a good example. We get somebody whose confidence was not placed in the gospel appropriately, and an example of someone who did place his confidence in the gospel effectively, or in God. The bad example. Phygellus and Hermogenes. They had no confidence. And what happens because they have no confidence? You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I think that Timothy must know Phygellus and Hermogenes because he says, all who are in Asia have turned away from me. And then he brings out these two particular guys. I don't think he was just randomly choosing two guys. I think it had some sort of significance to Timothy. And I think that probably when Timothy read those names, he was like, no, not Phygellus, not Hermogenes. I never would have thought that those two guys would back away from Paul. They seem so confident. They seem so firm. But they obviously were lacking that confidence that Paul had, because when Paul gets thrown in jail, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, wait a second. You mean that we could get thrown in prison for this? Paul, it's been real, but I think I'm going to go see Mom. And they leave him. And I think that we can, I don't think we're stretching too far by the fact that they're probably abandoning their faith as well by abandoning Paul. Now, Paul is not, you know, abandoning Paul is not the end all. But I mean, the reason why Paul seems to be pointing to here is not that they were just like, well, my dad, you know, my dad really needs me at home. You know, I got to go help out around the house or, you know, something like that. It seems like their confidence was gone. They couldn't trust anymore. They didn't see the power of God. When their hero and their mentor was thrown in jail and treated like scum, they didn't see it anymore. They saw the power of God just fine when he was going through Athens and Corinth and Jerusalem. But when everybody started turning on him, they said, "Wait a second! This isn't what I signed up for. This wasn't in the contract. Where's the power of God anymore?" And they left. But there's one guy who doesn't, Onesiphorus. Now, I assume Timothy probably knew this guy too. He had to. In verse 18, it says, "You know well the service he rendered at Ephesus." Onesiphorus doesn't abandon him. He had complete confidence and was unashamed. He actually uses that word here in verse 16. "He was not ashamed of my chains." In fact, he was so not ashamed of Paul's chains that Onesiphorus was searching Rome to find him. Right? I mean, this is how crazy Onesiphorus is for the gospel. He's like going around saying like, "Hey, I know this guy who's gotten arrested for preaching. Does anybody know where he is? He's a really good friend of mine. I want to go see him." You know? Like, is that what you broadcast around Rome when your mentor's in jail? "Hey, anybody seen Paul? He's my mentor." But Onesiphorus had complete confidence in the power of God and the power of the gospel. He recognized what it had done in his life. And I don't know what happened to this guy. I mean, I think it's interesting that Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." You can't help but wonder if Onesiphorus paid the ultimate price for the gospel because he went searching for Paul through Rome. And then he says as well, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. I mean, it's all like really vague, but it really seems to be pointing toward the fact that Onesiphorus wasn't with us anymore at the time Paul wrote this. And Timothy knew of Onesiphorus, and he knew what he had done in Ephesus, which is where Timothy had ministered or was ministering. And Paul says, you know how his confidence affected the way he lived in Ephesus and how it changed him. That's the kind of confidence you need to have, Timothy, like Onesiphorus had. But Onesiphorus died. So? Isn't the gospel worth dying for? Isn't the gospel worth standing up for? And isn't your confidence in God enough that they can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul? Don't fear those who can only kill your body. That's all they can do. That's it. They can only kill you. If your focus isn't eternal, they can only kill you sounds like really bad news. But if your confidence rests in God and in eternity, they can only kill you sounds like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where's your confidence? Does your practice match your preaching? Are you proclaiming and defending the gospel? If your confidence lies in Christ, the power of God in saving you through the gospel, then you can have a ministry that looks like Paul's or one that looks like Onesiphorus's. And that's the kind of ministry I want to have. That's the kind of confidence in the gospel that I want to have. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us different. I pray that we would let the truth of the gospel impact us in such a drastic way that people can't help but notice that we're Christians. That can only happen through your grace and your Spirit working in us to make that a reality. Help us to follow the pattern of sound words that we have heard, and help us to guard the good deposit that you have placed in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we would impact our neighborhoods and our places of employment in a positive way through your power working in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.